All right then, we're looking at John 15. It would be useful. We really are interested not just in sharing my opinions, Jordan's opinions, Charlotte's opinions. We really do want you to hear what we believe God is saying to us in the Bible, or to invite you to investigate the Bible's message. And so it is helpful to have that open either in a paper Bible, which you can grab from the back there, or you can download free Bibles on the phone or just Google John 15 and it will come up in, you know, in your first Google search will be this passage. We're using one of the English translations called the New International Version. And John tells us a bit later on, towards the end of his story of Jesus' life, death and resurrection, he gives us a purpose statement for why he wrote. And that's in John chapter 20, big number 20, small number 30 and 31. He says, look, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which aren't recorded in this book, but these ones are written. Why? Why has he written this stuff? These ones are written, he says, John 20, verse 31, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing you may have life in his name. He wants you to be persuaded about Jesus, that he's God's Saviour, God's King, come for the blessing of the world, for the blessing of you. He wants you to trust in Jesus, accept Jesus, and so reach all the benefits that come from him. And that's what he's interested in doing. And if you already are a Christian, he wants to reaffirm you in that and strengthen you in that. So why would you believe in Jesus? Why would you become a Christian? You know, what's the motivation, the rationale, the justification, the sell? What's the pitch? You should become a Christian because... Well, you ask any Christian who's thought about this stuff and they'll say the central reason why you should be a Christian is because of Jesus. Not just because of what Jesus said, not just because of how lovely this group of Christians might be, not just because of Christian values or something, not because of blessings that might come into your life through it. No, the reason we're so keen in you hearing about Jesus is because of Jesus. As he says in this passage, I am the true vine. I am the one I want to talk about. When Jesus brings his teaching to us, central to his teaching is himself. So that's what we're going to look at tonight. Firstly, I want us to see here that actually by calling himself the true vine, Jesus is saying he is the fulfillment of all of God's promises to the Jewish people of Israel. He's the fulfillment of the whole first massive chunk of the Bible. He's the fulfillment of the promises of God. By saying Jesus is the true vine, he's saying he replaces or fulfills the hopes of the people of God, the Jewish people. I am the true vine and my Father is the gardener, he says. This is one of seven I am sayings that come through John's gospel. You can trace back through the others with me as I read them out. The first is in John 6 and verse 35. John 6 and verse 35, where Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. The second is in John 8, verse 12, when Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Next, in John 10, and verse 7 and verse 9, Jesus said, I tell you the truth, I am the gate for the sheep. And verse 9, I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. He'll come in and go out and find pasture. Verse 10, I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. John 10, verse 11. John 10, verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And verse 14, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know me. 11, verse 25, John 11, verse 25. Jesus said to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. John 14 and verse 6 from our last Thursday night citywide gathering in O Week, 14 verse 6, Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And really the big one that kind of comes in the center of John's gospel a little earlier, we jumped over it actually, but Jesus declares in John 8 verse 58, I tell you the truth, before Abraham was born, 2,000 years before Jesus, before Abraham was born, I am. See, Christianity is about Christ. The benefits of Christianity, the message of Christianity, the teaching of Jesus is about himself. You can't really honestly read carefully and openly the actual writings about Jesus without being struck about the fact that you can't listen to him seriously and not realize the big thing he has to say is, listen to me, look at who I am, receive me, I'm my message. And this one here then, I am the true vine. I am the true vine. This is here, as I've already said, to remind us of a whole string of Jewish Bible quotations, imagery, symbolism about the nation of Israel, who were described as being God's chosen people, given his words and his promises and his laws. I am the true vine, Jesus says. Well, when you hear that, you think, who else has been called the vine? Well, back in Isaiah chapter 5, we read, the one God loved, a fertile vineyard on a hillside, dug up and cleared of stones, choicest vines, a watchtower and a winepress built for a crop of good grapes, a garden of his delight. That was the people of Israel, Isaiah 5 says. Or Isaiah 27, the people of Israel were to be a fruitful vineyard that the Lord would watch over day and night so no one may harm it. Or in the prophet Jeremiah chapter 2, we read about Israel being a choice vine of sound, reliable stock. Or the prophet Ezekiel, a vine planted by the water, fruitful because of abundant water, to have strong branches fit for a ruler's scepter, to tower high above thick foliage, conspicuous for its height among the branches. Israel, the Jewish people, were chosen by God's mercy and planted and cultivated by God, the father, the gardener. But in the Old Testament story, we read that the people of Israel, like all people, like you and I as well, like all humans, the people of Israel went the way of all humans. The nation of Israel went the way of all nations. It was a great disappointment. Israel was a spreading vine, Hosea says, brought forth fruit for himself. And as the fruit increased, Israel built more altars to false gods, and his land prospered. He abandoned God's path, God's ways. Or Jeremiah 2 says that Israel turned against God and became a corrupt, wild vine, more a weed than a vineyard. It yielded only bad fruit. Nothing more could be done for it. When the Lord looked for good grapes, he asked, why does it yield only bad, sour, rotting grapes? Therefore, Israel then gets called by God a useless vine, and judgment comes upon it. The gardener comes into his garden and pulls out the dead plants, the weeds. Isaiah says he took away its hedge and destroyed it. He tore down its wall. He let it be trampled. He made it a wasteland, never pruned nor cultivated, and briars and thorns grew there. He commanded the clouds not to rain on the vine. Or Ezekiel says, he uprooted it in fury and threw it to the ground. The east wind made it shrivel and it was stripped of its fruit. Its strong branches withered and fire consumed them. So it ended up planted in a desert, in a dry, thirsty land. Fire spread out on its main branches, consumed its fruit. No strong branch was left on it fit for a ruler's scepter. It's really the story of the vine is a good summary of the story of the Old Testament Bible, where the people of Israel become like a picture for us of all humanity in our guilt and our failure before God. That the story of the Old Testament is God rescuing a people for himself, the Exodus story, and planting them like a vine. And then that vine turning away and bringing spoilt fruit, the failure of the people of Israel in their rebellion against God and abuse of the poor. And then in 722 BC and later in 586 BC, judgment came upon the nation. And so by the time of Jesus, the people of Israel sit as a small conquered region, the region of Judea, under the Roman rule, longing for God's mercy, God's restoration. All of this is summarised in Psalm 80, and I might get you turned to just that one. I read many at you, but if you do have a paper Bible or a phone, or again, you could just Google P-S-A-L-M, Psalm, word for song, P-S-A-L-M, 80, Psalm 80. And there we have you know, shorter version of the story of the vine. And I'll read from verse 8. You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it and took it root and it filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out its boughs to the sea, its shoots as far as the river. Why have you broken down its walls so that all who pass by pick its grapes? Boars from the forest ravage it, and the creatures of the field feed on it. Return to us, God Almighty. Look down from heaven and see. Watch over this vine. The root of your right hand is planted, the sun you've raised up for yourself. Your vine is cut down. It's burned with fire. At your rebuke, your people perish. Let your right hand rest on the man at your right hand, the son of man you've raised up for yourself. Then we will not turn away from you. Revive us. And we'll call on your name. Restore us, O Lord God Almighty. Make your face shine upon us that we may be saved. Oh, that God would raise up one, a man, a saviour, to restore his people and bring blessing once more to his vine and through that vine to the world. And then here comes Jesus, who, if you're familiar with his teaching, would know that one of the most common ways he'd talk about himself was the Son of Man. He is a son of man now who says to his disciples, I am the true vine. Jesus says he now has come to answer the prayer of Psalm 80, to answer the hope of these prophets that we've just been reading about, the promises of God to Israel and through Israel to the world. Jesus is the son of man. Jesus is the vine. Here he's not presenting himself as God the Son, become to earth, which he speaks that way, nor just as the King, the Christ, the Messiah, the prophet. No. Here he's saying he's the true, real, ultimate people of God. Not God come to earth, not God's Saviour come to his people, but actually, in a sense, Jesus is like a nation of one. You know, there are some small countries in the world, aren't there? I mean, ours is fairly small when you compare it to Indonesia, just to the north of us, isn't it? You know, we're like a tenth the size. Then there are tinier nations still. Then there's like, you know, that guy, is he still there in Western Australia somewhere who declared himself to have a kingdom of like just his farm? Because he got... He's still there, bless him. What was his name? Does anyone know his... Anyway, have you... Huh? Oh, that's sad, poor lad. So he declared it basically rebellion against, you know, Australia because of some tax thing or something. No, he printed his own money, created his own passports, nation of one. In a less ridiculous way, that's what Jesus is saying. He's saying where the people of God failed, God is starting all over again. Have you ever seen that 80s movie, The Neverending Story? I want to go on a retro trip, check that one out. The special effects have dated terribly. When the horse dies, I'm still traumatic about it. I'd love to hug it out later, please. But at the end of that story, everything falls apart and we're left back with one grain of sand of a universe to start all over again. Here we are with that one grain of sand of the people of God to start all over again. I am the true vine. And so verses 9 and 10, he says, as the Father has loved me, so I've loved you. Remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I've obeyed my Father's command and I remain in his love. I have loved my Father. I've obeyed my Father. I've pleased my Father. I've obeyed him where Israel has failed. I've borne good fruit. I've borne faithfulness and godliness, what God wanted. I've pleased him in my teaching, in my life, in my work. I'm going to please him in my death for the salvation of the world. I am the true vine. People make up their minds about Christianity based on the church, a very broad definition of the church often. Yeah, and so we include in the worst abuses of the Crusades, through the 11th to 14th centuries, your experience at some Catholic school, the Trump administration, the Morrison government, some Bible basher in your class, some televangelist you've heard about, and you make up your mind based on that. Christianity's junk because of. But you know, it was the same thing in Jesus' day. One of the quotes that pops up in the Bible is, God's name is blasphemed because of God's people. Often that's the way. People dismiss God because of the behaviour of those who claim to follow God. And so it must be said over and over again, you've got to think about it over and over again, that the important issue with Christianity is actually not, in the first place, it must not be people who say they're Christian. Even people who are genuinely, devoutly Christian. That's not the first measure of Christianity. That's not the best analysis of Christianity. Christianity is Christ. The true centre of God's people and true assessment of God's claims is Jesus. He is the true vine. Too often people develop comprehensive, universal, dismissive views about God and Christianity, and they haven't even really ever touched on, reflected on, wrestled with, and considered the life, values, priorities, personality, and work of Jesus. You ask him to talk, what do you think about Christianity? And it's all history of the church this, hypocritical priest that, church experience the other. And you just need to say, I want to say to you, if that's you, you've got to first do business with Jesus, assess him, and see whether actually he stands and towers above the failures of his followers. And maybe even some of the reason why his followers fail is because they never claim to be perfect anyway. They realise they, like Israel, are rotten fruit, rotten vines, in need of forgiveness. Clinging on to him for forgiveness despite their failure. Christianity is Christ. You can't fairly, rightly, truly comment about Christianity without studying Jesus. And when you understand Jesus, you have to recognize he is beyond criticism. Here's a great quote from one Christian writer, John Stott, who says, Jesus put himself in a moral category in which he was alone. Everybody else was in darkness. Jesus was the light of the world. Everybody else was hungry. He was the bread of life. Everybody else was thirsty. He could quench their thirst. Everybody else was sinful. He could forgive their sins. Indeed, on two separate occasions, he did so. And both times people were scandalized. They said, why does this fellow talk like this? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? But Jesus claimed the authority to forgive the sins of others. He presents himself as guiltless, as at peace with God, as pleasing God. He knew the human heart. He knew the corruptions and the darkness in the human heart. And he found none of that in himself. Truly holy people, truly devout people, truly good people, as we think of it, are painfully aware of their flaws. Yeah, that's one of the tests of a genuinely devout person, is they're painfully aware of their failings. Yeah, I really worry about the person, usually, who claims to be always in the right and is always making excuses. I go, oh, there's a lack of self-awareness there. Yeah. But Jesus, either he was really not self-aware, was thick, was psychopathic, but he presented himself as sinless. He was seen attractively as sinless. When you read about him, you're struck by his beauty, by his nobility. Towers in the Bible itself, which is not ashamed to show the faults and failings of the apostles of Jesus, of the great King David, of Abraham and Moses. The Bible is not a book that normally praises without qualification its heroes. It shows them as very flawed, very critical of humans. And yet we see Jesus. The best his enemies could come up with, because the Bible records criticisms of Jesus. In his day, they said, you healed someone who's sick on the day of rest. You claimed to be equal with God and to be able to forgive sins. You threatened the Roman government by claiming you are the Messiah. something to do with the temple, but they could never quite get it right what their thing was. And spending too much time with sinners and wicked people instead of the holy ones. That's the best they could manage. More recently, the 20th century skeptic atheist philosopher Bertrand Russell, all he could manage was he cursed a fig tree. That's a bit stiff for the fig tree. And he talked about the judgment of God, and that could upset people. It's fear tactics. Meeting Jesus is the great advertisement for Christianity. Jesus is the great reason to be a Christian. So make sure Jesus is at the centre of your conversation about the Christian faith. And you Christians here, make sure that Jesus is at the centre of what you have to say to the world. Yeah? The big thing you have to say to the world is not some matter of politics or ethics or some minute corner of Christian theology. The centre of what you have to say to the world is Jesus, isn't it? Actually, I just thought of another quote that I tweeted the other day. It's from a 19th century guy. I might read it out to you. You can always follow me on Twitter if you'd like at Mikey_G_Lynch. But here's a fun quote from a 19th century preacher called Charles Spurgeon. He says, Brothers, first of all, above all things, keep to plain gospel doctrines. Whatever else you do or do not preach, be sure incessantly to bring forth the soul-saving truth of Christ and Him crucified. I know a minister whose preaching is nothing better than sacred miniature painting. I might almost say holy trifles. He's great about, and this is sort of various biblical bits and pieces, he's great about the 10 toes of the beasts, he's great on that, or the 4 faces of the cherubim, and the mystical meaning of badger's skins. He's good on the typical bearings of the staves of the ark and the windows of Solomon's temple, but the sins of businessmen and the needs of the age he scarcely touches upon. Such preaching, Spurgeon says, reminds me of a lion engaged in mouse hunting. Topics of importance scarcely equal to what Peter calls old wives' fables are made great matters by these microscopic preachers to whom the nicety of a little point is more attractive than the saving of souls. So Christians, don't go on miniature painting and chasing after mice and holy trifling. Preach Jesus. Jesus is God's people. Hey, you know, one way you could do that is read the Gospel of John that we're preaching. We've got a few of these for free to give away up the back, but it's also for free on the internet too. Why don't you read it for yourself? You could grab one of these if you like. Why don't you read it with someone else here? If you ever, maybe, you might have grown up a Christian and never really read the Bible voluntarily, ever. So maybe you could start this year and actually go, you know what? I'm going to read the Bible, and not because I'm at church and not because I'm at Christian school, but actually just as an adult interested in spiritual matters. It's a great read. Why don't you give it a read? Why don't you read it with someone else here? I dare you. Jesus is God's people. And then he says to us, we benefit from him. We are the branches. 15 verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. Yeah? Jesus is the one who brings blessing to us. How do we get that blessing from Jesus? Well, verse 3 says, by being cleaned by his word, his message brings cleansing to our lives. Verses 4 to 7 speak about remaining with him. And verse 7 says, his words remaining with us. Verses 9 and 10 talk about by remaining in his love, by obeying his commands. Doing what Jesus commanded, that is loving as he loved us, verses 12 to 14 say. Being chosen by Jesus is verse 16. You didn't choose me, I chose you. And verse 19, if you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you don't belong to the world. I've chosen you out of the world. There's a whole bunch of things here all jumbled in together. There's how to receive Jesus, be chosen by him, and how to keep going with Jesus, obeying him and loving like he loved. That is, he lists a whole bunch of stuff, but it's not like the way to become a Christian is just love like he loved. And as long as you're loving and lovely, then you're kind of a Christian. No, no, no. It begins with being, remaining in him, listening to his word, trusting his word, being cleaned by his word of his, himself and his death for our salvation, his laying down his life for his friends. It begins there, but then flows out into all these other things. If you're in this relationship, then all of these things flow out from the blessings of knowing Jesus. I join by trusting in him, for he laid down his life for us in love. Verse 13, he says, greater love has no one than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. You are my friends. He's laid down his life for us, for our forgiveness. He's made us clean. He's taken away the rot, the aphids, the sin, the guilt. And so we join in him by receiving his forgiveness. And yeah, then we do bear fruit. If this is true, and he's where all the blessings come, he's where the forgiveness comes, he's where life comes, trust in him, get with him, and then now live with him, live as his branches, live as his vine, bear fruit, he says. Now, what is the fruit? What does it mean to bear fruit? Well, in one sense, it's the experiencing the love of God, the joy of being at peace with God, the peace of knowing that God has forgiven us. Yeah? In one sense, it's the faith and hope and love that work its way out into everything you do. Yeah? It's even, actually, at the end of this passage in verse 16, it's kind of mission language almost. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit. Fruit that will last, which I think in part includes their mission to the world. The fruit to say to others, hey, guess what? God has come to forgive. God has come to rescue. God's come into our world. Fruit, lasting fruit, bursting with spiritual life, showing the benefits that Jesus brings, the path Jesus sends us on, the bringing glory to the owner of the vineyard by bringing a great harvest in our lives. So are you living with Jesus? Are you following his ways? But there's another side to it too. He also speaks about pruning. Look at verse 2. 15 verse 2. He cuts off every branch that doesn't bear fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so it will be even more fruitful. Part of following Jesus is not just all cruisy blessing and happiness. Sometimes it might be suffering. It might be struggle. It might be temptation. But he works those things as a good gardener to bear still more fruit. Your struggles in life will come. And they're not an interference in your Christianity or your faith or your happiness or your well-being, any more than hacking back roses in winter is an interference with a good garden. You know, it's an inner sort of city urbanite who has no clue about gardening that's scared to hurt the roses. Part of gardening is weeding, is pruning, is tending. So it can be even more fruitful, city slicker. So also Jesus prunes us even through sufferings and temptations and hardships to bring more fruit, more joy, more peace, more faith, more dependence upon him and commitment to his ways. And then last of all, he speaks about friendship too. 14 to 16, let's sort of read that. You're my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants because a servant doesn't know his master's business. Instead, I've called you friends. For everything I've learned from my Father, I've made known to you. It's interesting. The Bible never quite says Jesus is your friend, God's your friend. It's never quite. The Bible itself doesn't really talk that way. God's my friend, my pal, Jesus my friend. But it more speaks the other way. That we are God's friends. He has reached down and invited us into his inner circle. It's that more that way around. We are friends of God. Jesus is, we are friends of Jesus. He has brought us close. We are still, you like, his servants. We are still ones who depend upon him, his subjects. But how does Jesus lead? As God, as King. By taking his subjects and bringing them close and making them his friends. Yeah? He tells us his plans and his business. He tells us his purposes and his will so that we can be with him and pray alongside his will and purposes and pray in the direction of what he's doing in the world. That's the point of verse 16 where he says, whatever you ask for, the Father will give you. It's not like, oh Lord, won't you buy me a Mercedes-Benz? My friends all have porches and I must make amends. It's not that. But it's actually, Lord, this is what you're doing in the world. Love and joy and peace and fruit. And so I now pray, being brought in as your friend, I can pray for your purposes, which isn't particularly about Mercedes-Benzes. So then, let me bring this to a close. First point, the starting point has got to be what you think about Jesus. You heard me on that, didn't you? I went on about it. What do you think about Jesus? What are you going to do about that? Going to read the Gospel of John, maybe? See Anita or Jordan about signing up for Christianity 1A? That's a great next step, could be. Just keep coming back here. What are you going to do to find out more about Jesus? I really encourage you to follow that. Like Sarah said, follow that through. Meet him. Make up your mind about him. If you trust in him, you'll never regret it. He's the true vine. And if you are trusting in Jesus, stick close to him. Remain in him, verse 4. Remain in me, I'll remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. Draw close to him. Listen to his word. Meet with his people. Call out to him in prayer. Are you bearing fruit? Are you loving as he loved? Are you listening to his word? Are you sharing in his mission? How about I pray briefly? Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your Son, God the Son, Jesus, who came as our Saviour, who came in himself to start the people of God cleaned and pure, forgiven and welcomed. What an amazing thing. Bring us to him, enable us to remain in him, and through the life that comes from him, make us able to bear fruit, fruit that will last. And we pray for our friends here, you know everyone here, you know those who are still unsure about these things. Make yourself clear to them, we pray. In Jesus' name, by the Spirit, we ask this. Amen.